If you're seated, we come then to consider Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17. We've read the whole of the chapter already, but here again, just several of the verses to fix our minds on the text before us. Exodus 31, from verse 12 through 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And so on through verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Here, as we consider the Holy Sabbath as a sign for grace, it's good to remember that the Lord gives good gifts unto his people. He does this both physically and outwardly, temporally. That is, he gives to us health and healing, food and drink, refreshment. He gives us rest. We read, of course, in the scriptures how it says that he gives his beloved rest, that each night that we're able to rest well. As a child of the Lord, by grace through faith in Christ, we're reminded that that is a special provision to us from the Lord himself. But he also provides us spiritual blessings, the knowledge of salvation, and he gives us ordinances which convey unto us these things, the preaching of his word, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and other such things. But likewise, as we see here, the Sabbath is a provision of grace to us. Now, we have the tendency, not only we as individuals, but we as fallen men, and those even redeemed who inhabit still a world that has sin within it. We have a tendency to treat the Sabbath merely as a legalistic institution. And so you see this in two ways, two different errors, but founded on the same fundamental error. One side says we're to observe the Sabbath in order to attain acceptance with God. And the other side says we're never to observe the Sabbath because we're saved by grace. So in the one, you have the Pharisees in the time of Christ's earthly ministry, where they were adding to various things so that they could maintain a righteousness of their own production. And Christ had to cut through that and remind them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But on the other side, you have those who rightly receive the truth that we're saved alone by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and say the Sabbath is to be dispensed with because it was merely a temporary institution to remind the people of the gospel. The problem is that both commit a fundamental error in seeing the Sabbath merely as something legalistic. But the simple fact is, never in the scriptures, not under the new, nor under the old, is the Sabbath held forth as a means by which we attain acceptance with God. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. And you see that quite clearly here. Notice, we'll touch on this more fully, but when it is that God is speaking of this, he says in verse 13, it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. I am coming to you. I am pursuing you. I am doing something in you. And the Sabbath day is an outward sign of that. Now someone says, yes, but look at such things. They're called to observe it. Otherwise, they're going to be punished by death. What does that mean? Well, do you know there are other things from the moral law that were punishable by death? Adultery was punishable by death. Idolatry was punishable by death. It's nothing against the gracious purpose of the Sabbath that it is to be maintained and observed. Think of it this way. Faithfulness in marriage. that a husband remains faithful to his wife and a wife remains faithful to her husband. That is a law. It is given to us as a commandment. And it doesn't mean that because it's to be observed, that it is by this means that we gain righteousness with God. Nor does it diminish the fact that the church is to keep faithful marriages, that it's found in the law. So for instance, we have it said in the Ten Commandments, the very same Ten Commandments in which we find the Sabbath, we find it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? We have that commandment given. No one in the New Testament says, well, because that was a law, we really don't have to pay attention to it, because if they had violated that law, they would have been put to death. The problem with the thought is that there is a misunderstanding of the Sabbath's purpose. And here, God presents to us one aspect of its purpose. It is a sign of his grace to us. The Lord has appointed the Sabbath to be a sign of his grace to his people. It's not the only purpose, but it is clearly set forth here as a purpose. Think of it this way. Marriage has a purpose of companionship. That's not the only purpose of marriage. There's also the purpose of marriage to give forth a good issue of children. The context of marriage is the proper place for raising children. It's also to give a context to prevent uncleanness. And there are multiple purposes, but they all come together. And here God, as it were, focuses on a purpose, how it is that he purposes it to be a sign of his grace to his people. To help us think through how the Sabbath is a sign of his grace, consider three things. How it is a sign of his grace concerning its origin, how it is a sign of his grace regarding its purpose, and how it is a sign of his grace regarding its honor. So these three things, the Sabbath's origin, its purpose, and its honor, all of which help us to see the purpose of the Sabbath as a very gracious thing. Now, the first point, its origin. If we rightly understand from the scriptures the origin of the Sabbath, we actually see removed from us any objection that would say it was merely for Israel. Because notice, even here, as well as in the giving of the Ten Commandments, it is specified both when and how and why it was instituted. So, firstly, as to when it was instituted not at Israel's formation, nor was it instituted at Sinai, nor was it instituted after the giving of the ceremonial law. Rather, it was instituted well before these things at creation. So notice, for instance, in verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. You notice the pattern, the 6 days, but then notice in verse 17, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. In other words, it's not Moses, by the way, who's coming to Israel saying this. Notice again verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses saying. It's the Lord's law, it's not Moses' law. It's God's law, it's not Israel's law. It is a divine, not a human requirement. And here the institution of it is reminded to us to have been at creation. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Do you know what else was instituted in the work of creation? Marriage was instituted at the work of creation. And though within Israel's commonwealth there were various judicial laws that regulated and even ceremonial laws that reminded of the purification needed, yet none of that did anything to undo the binding nature of right marriage to all God's people and to all creation. Do you remember when Jesus was there and he was speaking of the resurrection, and you have these who come trying to catch him in his words, and they set up this fictitious thing and they talk about these things of divorce? Well, there's another occasion with reference to divorce. And there's this matter of divorce that's spoken. And the question is put to him, you know, what about this divorce thing? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. For God made one man and one woman. See, he appeals back to marriage in its institution. And he's saying this governs our thoughts of marriage today. And this governs our thoughts of marriage tomorrow, the way it was instituted. And likewise with the Sabbath. When was it instituted? Well, if it was merely a ceremonial thing, it would have been instituted in the ceremonial era. It would have been instituted alongside the Passover lamb. It would have been instituted alongside of circumcision. It would have been instituted alongside many other ceremonial things. But the simple fact is this. It's instituted in the very first chapters of Genesis, before there was an Israel, before there was an Abraham, and certainly before there was Moses and the 12 tribes of Israel. So God reminds us that it was instituted at creation. You remember that Christ, dealing with the Pharisaic false righteousness that had abounded at that time, had to remind the people of this. He says the Sabbath was made, do you remember, for man, not man for the Sabbath. See, the Pharisees had taken a seed of truth, oh, the Sabbath is holy. But then they had brought forth all sorts of additions. Therefore, you can only take these steps, and you can only do this thing and that thing, seeking perhaps to protect it. But they had set up this wall around it that God had never constructed. And so Christ had to remind them, this is a gift to mankind. The Sabbath was made for man. This is part of God's provision. And you can see this also in how it was that God instituted the Sabbath. And it's mentioned quite clearly, where we read, for instance, first off in verse 15, that it is a Sabbath of rest, but notice, holy to the Lord. It's not just a temporal rest. It's not just, as former generations would say, an animal's rest. It is a holy rest. But notice likewise, it's patterned after the way of God's creating. In verse 17, notice, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. What an amazing testimony. We know certainly that it wasn't God was worn out, like you and I become worn out. After 6 days of work, we're quite tired. But it is, as is recorded for us in Genesis 1 and 2, that God looked upon the works he had done and rejoiced. That's the notion of refreshed. There was a gladness in reflecting upon his glorious work which he had performed. And this is the way God sets apart the Sabbath. He had done it, and with a happy conclusion that on the Sabbath day, he looked upon all and, as we could say, was gladdened by it. Now, ask yourself a question. Legalism, is there gladness in it? Is there happiness in it? Oh, there might be some very forced smile and glib sort of positive thought. Look what my hands have done. Look what I have accomplished. But there's not a true and abiding joy in it. But God looks upon what he's done and he says he was refreshed. And that's to be the pattern for us. That as we again reflect upon the Lord's works, we then set aside this day, holy to the Lord, holy for us, and we ourselves take part in that refreshing. But notice why it was that he so instituted this. We'll get into this more fully, but notice, as he says, it was a sign for the people. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. And he says likewise that in verse 13, that ye may know that I am the Lord, that is, I am Jehovah, I am the God who has come to you and has called you unto myself, and that I am the one who sanctifies you. It was to provide for man's great need. To remember that we're not just flesh and blood, but that we have need of a relationship with God. That we're not just those who are to labor and work and slave away our days, but we're to work, yes. As Paul says, that soul that does not work, he shall not eat. But we're also to remember that the Lord has provided for us a way of relationship with him. It's not by keeping the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is a sign of it. It's rather by being brought into that relationship, just as God reminded his people at the giving of the Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments begin? Do you know? Does it begin with, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? You'd be right to say that's the first commandment. But it begins rather with this preface. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." You're to remember, "I'm the Lord God who has delivered you unto myself. Therefore, keep these commandments." And so we're reminded in this way that the Sabbath is a sign of grace, and that God instituted it for our good. He's instituted it not for our attaining of righteousness. He's rather supplied it as a gift to us for our refreshment and for our enjoyment of his grace. But notice then, secondly, that it shows itself to be a sign of grace when we reflect upon its purpose. There are multiple reasons the Lord instituted the Sabbath. But here the Lord focuses, as it were, upon one. And we can say it this way. It shows God's posture toward his people. It shows God's posture toward his people. Now, those of you who have already passed through school will know this much, that not every teacher has the same posture toward his or her students. Some teachers are very permissive, and to foolish children, those are the favorite teachers. They can get away with anything. And you see this with parents, right? Some parents are quite permissive, and you'll hear this, "Oh, my mom or dad is great because they let me do whatever I want." Okay. And then others are quite firm and resolute, and teachers that are that way, children will say, "Well, I don't like him." Why? "Because he's always making me do what I'm supposed to be doing." Then there are also those who have this wondrous blend of clear and evident love, and yet clear firmness and direction. And some of us have had parents that are that way, where they, yes, know where the line is, but they also, with an arm around us, help shepherd us down that line. And we've had teachers that way, where we've encountered very difficult bodies of knowledge and matters before us that were beyond our ability. But the teacher holding the line yet helps us in equipping us to understand. And it's those teachers which we truly and highly prize, because they didn't let us slack off and thus not benefit from the learning, but they neither got out, as it were, this abusive power of the rod and beat us over the head day in and day out. Yes, they had the discipline, but they had the warmth and love. And here we find God manifesting that kind of posture toward his people. Because he says, "Yes, verily, truly, most certainly, my Sabbaths ye shall keep." Right? There's the line. It's not a question. Should we keep the Sabbath? What do all the people say around us? "Hey, you tribe of Asher, what do you think? You tribe of Judah, what do you think? You know, the tribe of Dan, they're not too particular in the Sabbath keeping. Well, those of Naphtali are, but, well, those are, you know, rather strict people." No, no. He says, "Verily, you shall do it. Whatever anyone else says, you must do it." But notice, here comes the warmth and the encouragement. "It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." Now, we'll get more to how it's a sign, but notice what this means. This sign, the word that's used is a distinguishing mark, a mark that specifically denotes something. So, for instance, do you remember when Cain killed Abel? And there was this great fear that gripped him. And he said, oh God, you know, this is going to come to pass that I'll be destroyed. And yet God says, I will put a mark upon you that everyone will know that if they touch you, they themselves will be guilty. And such a sign was given that it denoted hands off of Cain. You'll also remember that, for instance, when God had flooded the earth, and there Noah stood, and what did he witness as an evident, the word used is token, that God would never again flood the earth? It was a rainbow. It was this sign. And both the word that's applied to Cain and the word that's applied to the rainbow is the very same word used here. It's something that is an evident, an outward sign of something else. Notice, it's a sign between me and you. It's a sign that you will see and reflect upon this matter. Well, what is it? It's to remind us, people, of His way of holiness. His way of being a people set apart unto Him. His way of leaving behind, as it were, the worldliness of Egypt, the idolatry of Egypt, and as they were going into Canaan, the idolatry of that land, and the darkness and ignorance that plagued the land. And they should have this sign that reminded them that it is God who comes near and sanctifies them unto Himself. Notice how he states it when he says there in verse 13, it is a sign between me and you, here is the purpose of it, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. In other words, this outward resting, and by the way, they would have had clearly in their mind, certainly Exodus chapter 20 and other passages we've looked at in our series in Exodus. But when it says, for instance, in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. So this outward resting that would secure an ability to focus on the cultivating of worshiping the Lord was to be a sign between God's people and Himself that He is the one who sanctifies them and draws them unto Himself. What He's saying is this, in cutting off these other things, in saying, yes, you're to observe this, and yes, the ordinances are to go forth on this day. Do you remember just in the passing chapters right before this, there is a doubling of the sacrifices on the Sabbath. There's a replacing of the table of showbread on the Sabbath. There are all these signs of an attention to the provision of grace that God gives, and it's heightened on the Sabbath day. And God says, you're to remember all of these things that I'm presenting to you are forcing in upon your consciousness that you aren't the one who sanctifies yourself. You aren't the one who saves yourself. I, the Lord your God, who called you out of bondage, called you out of slavery, called you out of wickedness and idolatry and all manner of things, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Do you remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer? In the midst of it, he calls out unto his Father and says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Right there in the prayer, Christ is appealing to the Father, saying, look at these whom you've given me, all these whom I love and for whom I'll give my life, whom I've taught. And not only them, but those whom you've given me that shall believe on me because of their words. All of the church is before him in his mind. And he says, oh, Holy Father, sanctify them. He doesn't say, make them sanctify themselves. He says, Father, you sanctify them. And he answers the question that we would have. Christ, how does he sanctify us? By his truth. Well, what does that mean? His word is truth. When you think of the Sabbath, what happens in the synagogues recounted for us throughout both the Gospels and the book of Acts? You have the opening of the scriptures, Sabbath by Sabbath. Here, Christ visits the synagogue, and what happens? The scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. He opens it up and opens up to that passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me, and so on. And Paul would go and visit the synagogue, and he'd open and preach unto them Jesus Christ. The scriptures were upheld and opened before them. And what happens on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath? The churches gather together, and what are they doing throughout the book of Acts? They're there giving attention to the doctrine of the apostles. Well, what's the doctrine of the apostles? Remember what Jesus said to the apostles before he ascended? He said, "Go, make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever things I've commanded you." In other words, their doctrine, their teaching, was Christ's teaching. Their focus upon their word was a focus upon his word. Remember Paul speaking to Timothy and says, "Preach the word." Well, whose word? He's already answered that in the previous chapter. All scripture is inspired of God. It's God-breathed. It's God's word. Preach that word. And so you have it in Paul when he writes to the Corinthians and says, on the first day of the week when you're gathered together, take up a collection for all these other needs also. And you see John, the apostle, exiled in Patmos, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You see, the Sabbath day is a day when God draws near to his people. And there he makes known his way of salvation. There he sanctifies and edifies his people. The pattern, of course, of 6 days labor and 1 day of work, or 1 day of rest, does not cease under the New Testament. In fact, we see it everywhere upheld. The churches gather together on the first day. The churches gather throughout the whole of Asia Minor on the first day. John, though exiled, is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And throughout the whole of the history of the church, though people have sought to upend this, the church has retained a gathering on the first day of the week. Why? Because it's inescapable. This is the day when Christ arose. Think of it as it's held forth to us in Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Someone says, how does this do anything for us to hold forth the Sabbath day? Well, because precisely of its link. Notice in verse 22, we find the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Children, you know that the psalmist is not talking about an earthly tangible stone. It's talking about Jesus Christ, right? This is picked up throughout the scriptures and is made much of in the New Testament. You have rejected the stone, but the one you've rejected is now made the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes, right? There's the resurrection. He died. He was rejected. He was refused of men, even the builders of the church. But God raised him up. And notice what follows. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The church can't escape it, because this is the day when Christ arose from the dead. This is the day that gladdens us, because our Savior conquered not only sin on the cross, but death from the tomb. He overcame all things, and this is the weekly memorial of it. Oh, we are indeed happy that on the so-called day of Easter, that there is a forethought, or rather a consuming thought, of Christ's resurrection. But do you know, that focus ought to be every weekly Lord's Day. The joyous thought, Christ is risen. Christ is alive. Christ continues to reign. This is put before us, and he reminds us by the resurrection that it's through Christ that we have life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Notice that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Doesn't the resurrection tell us of the same thing? Think of it. Paul says this, if Christ be not raised, how does he go on to complete it? He says, then your faith is in vain. You're still dead in your sins. and you'll never rise. You see, it's the fixation upon Christ. And what does the Sabbath do for us? It fixes our attention inescapably upon Christ. Think of how the scriptures hold forth spiritual blessings. You have it in Isaiah 58, passage well worth memorizing, as it reminds us of the gracious purpose of the Sabbath day. Isaiah chapter 58. And you'll notice at the end of the chapter, we find it said to us, verse 13, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord," and so on. Think of that. As we observe the Sabbath, what is the Lord going to provide for us? A delight in him. Who is there that doesn't understand that sanctification, as part of its essential component, is that we would delight ourselves in God, loving God? Sanctification is not merely an outward conformity. Oh, it is. It does include such things that our words become different, our actions become different, but it also transforms our minds and our affections such that we come to delight in the Lord. And that's precisely what the Lord holds forth to us. But also notice, if you turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 92. Here we have a psalm that is explicitly noted to have been composed for the Sabbath day. A psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Notice what's said. "Oh, it is a ceremonial thing soon to be forgotten by the church of God." No, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness in every night. And it continues on testifying of the beauty and of the grace. But notice what is said, for instance, in verse 12. "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." These images of life. And God saying, here's the Sabbath day, a song for it, and reminds that God is building us, quickening us, giving life to us, that we would bear fruit. To show, notice in verse 15, that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Oh, there's much more that could be said. But you see, the purpose of the Sabbath, a very preeminent purpose, is not merely to give our bodies rest and our minds rest from our weekly toil, but it's to give our souls refreshment by remembering that it is God who saves us and that he does this to us by his grace through Jesus Christ. But notice lastly that it's a sign of his grace, and we see this when we consider its honor, the honor that is due unto it. So if you look in Exodus 31, you'll notice firstly that it's noted to be a holy institution. And so you have it in verse 14. "It is holy unto you." And you likewise have it in verse 15, that the Sabbath of rest is holy to the Lord. Now, you and I realize that the word holy is a word that means it's set apart from common use. It's set apart not only from common use, like your china and fragile ware that you use for special occasions, but it's set apart from common use unto a divine consecration. And this isn't talking about priestly things, because this is given to the whole of the people. This is an institution for all of God's people. And so he says, it's holy. It's to be holy considered by you, and it's holy as it is considered by me. I'm the one who've set it apart, and you're the ones to observe it. And so as I've set it apart, and you're to observe it, it's both holy from my perspective, and it's holy from your perspective. Some people contend that the Sabbath is merely, or was merely, a physical cessation of work. And we do not deny that it included that. However, Christ certainly clarified that there were some aspects of work that were needed. Works of necessity, where we find ourselves needing food. He's walking through the field. He picks up grain. He threshes it with his hand and eats, right? You and I have need to eat on the day, don't we? And so we perhaps pour a bowl of cereal and we eat that in the morning. Or we come together at lunch and we've heated up food to enjoy it to our bodies. And then there are also works of mercy that are required. And so he heals a man on the Sabbath day. He does this, and he even says, which of you, having an animal that's fallen into the pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't labor to see it removed from that pit and set in a healthful way? And so he's showing us it's not an absolute stopping from rest, nor is that the ultimate point. But the ceasing from work is to give ourselves to something greater, to give ourselves to the Lord, Isaiah 58. You cease from your own words, works, and thoughts, and you call the Sabbath a delight, delighting yourself in the Lord. Right? There's the picture. We're giving ourselves to Him. That's what it means to be holy, that we're giving ourselves to Him. Someone says, well, why won't you go outside and play baseball after church? You've already gone to church. You're going to go to church again. Why don't you just go in the backyard and throw the baseball? And you say, well, here's why. Because God not only commands me, but He gives me the privilege of seeking Him with an expectation of finding Him. Why won't I go out and throw the baseball? Why won't I turn on a 30-minute cartoon? Why won't I go about and just worry about my work email and go through it to get ahead for the next day? Because God has called me to something greater, something higher, something far more superior than any of these things could ever supply me. That I should seek Him. Someone says, well, you're to seek Him every day. I want to ask you this. Though that's true, which of you can do that in the way that the Sabbath allows for it to be done? You would have to stop working. You would have to stop all forms of entertainment, all forms of recreation. You would have to be jobless to do what the Sabbath provides, that we can, without distraction, go on. Some of you go out to eat regularly, perhaps. Not regularly, it doesn't matter. You go to a restaurant, this is what you see today. Not all the time, but many times. You see a family sitting there in the restaurant, and they all have their little phone out and looking at it. All of them sitting there. The meal's there, they're just eating and carrying on. And then the waitress comes, drops the check, they keep eating, finish up, they pay it, they go out, and they're locked in on their screen. Well, have they eaten together as a family? Sure. But have they actually enjoyed one another as a family? No way. Could you imagine on an anniversary, a husband going to his wife and saying something like this? You know, I want to have a special dinner with you to celebrate the good things that the Lord has done. And so we're going to go down to the local sports bar because there is a hockey game on or a baseball game on. And whereas I really want to be with you, I ultimately want to see this game. You start to see the disconnect. And though there are some wives who are even more fans of such sports than their husbands, yet the occasion is warranting a blocking off of other things so as to focus on the person. Or imagine this, a parent who has to administer discipline to his child. He walks in, or she walks in, pulls out the magazine, is reading it, and says a few things to him or to her, and the child's sitting there saying, what's the deal? You're not focused on me. See, even the discipline can be a distraction, though it's carried out. Or a child comes with a picture and says, look at the picture I made for you, Mom. And you say, that's great. I've got to cook dinner. I've got to talk to my husband. I've got to do this or that or the other thing. There has to be a focus to strengthen the relationship. And when there's not a focus in a marriage or in a family, the relationship suffers, even if they share the same bed, or if they share the same house, or they go to the same place of work. They could spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but if there's distraction and not a focus on one another, the marriage will suffer and the family will break down. And so it is here. though we can say, and rightly so, we're to seek the Lord every day. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Every day we're to do that. Yet none of us can do so with the type of focus that the Lord provides us on the Sabbath. The Lord provides us this full and abounding feast for our souls that we can turn off the computer. Why don't we play games? Not because we're just going to be uptight, clench our fists, furrow our brow, and push through. No, so that we can open God's Word, that we can pray about the things He gives to us, that we can call up a dear brother or sister and say, how are things? What did you hear in your church today? Here's what I heard. Or we can reflect on our own needs and what God's providing us. And we can invest in our children and our spouses. And we can enjoy the fellowship of the saints. You see, the Lord provides for us these things ultimately to seek Him. And so it is, as it's an honorable institution being holy, it is a protected institution. Notice its honor consists not only in what it is holy, but in that God protects it as well. Notice in verse 14, at the end of the verse, everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And in verse 15, at the end you'll notice, whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. And someone says, well, if it's such a gracious institution, why is there this threatening of death? I have a question for you. Think of the Lord's Supper. Is the Lord's Supper a gracious institution? Is there anything of the Lord's institutions among church ordinances that so clearly portrays to us the beauty of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we can think about it while preaching most fully in its ample and sort of full spectrum of teaching, dealing with the whole counsel of God's Word does. But as a single institution and any one time administering of it, there is an undeniable holding forth of Christ crucified for us. Everyone grants that. But notice, as we've been working through 1 Corinthians, that such a gracious institution of this, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is protected by God with a warning of death. Think of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have the Lord's Supper held forth, verses 24 and 25, verse 26, and so on follows it. But then notice in verse 27, if anyone eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's a way of saying murder. And so he says, let a man examine himself. And notice then in verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh what? It says damnation here, it's judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many what? Sleep. Many have died because of a profaning of this institution of grace. It doesn't mean that the Lord's Supper is any less gracious. It actually means because of the great clarity of grace it holds forth, because of how highly privileged God is giving to us such an ordinance as this, which commends to us a clear attention and teaching of the gospel, that if we profane that, we're sinning against light and privilege. And so it is with the Sabbath. If we profane it, we're sinning against light and privilege. Think of it this way. If your children were guilty of stealing a candy bar from the local supermarket, they'd be in trouble. And you'd say to them something like this. It's sinful, and you'd go through the commandment, but it's also wrong of you because we have means of procuring such things as you have need of. If you're hungry, let me know. I'll get you food, right? God has provided you the ability to provide for your children. But if you and I saw a homeless child walk into a supermarket and steal, and they get caught, well, we would still see that to be sinful, but we'd also see that they have circumstances that have, as it were, hedged them in. It doesn't mean their sin is less sinful. It means, nonetheless, that their circumstances has, as it were, focused them on this as their only means. Is it their only means? No. The idea is this. When God has removed that temptation, we're not poor, we're not struck with poverty, stealing is all the more inexcusable. It's still inexcusable for the beggar on the street, but it's understandable. This is why in praying, God teaches us to pray, Lord, don't make me rich, lest I in my fatness forget God, nor let me be poor, lest I stretch out my hand and sin against the Almighty. He wants a competent portion of things in this life, that he evades these other temptations. And in God giving us the Sabbath day, he's giving us this sign and this constant reminder that he is our God. And so if we sin against that, we're doing a sin that is all the more inexcusable for us who have been so highly prized by him that we should have the knowledge of salvation. Well, there's much here, of course, but we have just these ways of application further considered. First, there's much by way of instruction for us. We live in a generation, at least in the Western world, where those who consider themselves reformed have, by and large, jettisoned a sense of the gospel. They have cut off the Sabbath, rather, cutting off the Sabbath day. And so in many churches that are self-identified as reformed, they will allow their office bearers, ministers, elders, and deacons to take exception to the confession's teaching on the Sabbath day. And they'll say, well, it is the teaching of the confession, but I disagree with it, and we've gained more insight, and we realize that really the kinds of things that the Westminster Divines were after was cultural and not biblical. The problem is, here you have in the scriptures such clear instruction. It wasn't legalistic. It never was set forth to be legalistic. Never do you find in the scriptures this thought. The Sabbath kept will cause me to have a relationship with God. I don't have a relationship with God. I'm going to keep the Sabbath so that I become one who has a relationship with God. It's actually everywhere reversed. God has brought a gracious relationship. He's given a Sabbath as one means among many to strengthen that relationship, to confirm, to sanctify us. The purpose of giving the Sabbath, one clear and evident purpose, is that by this means, we would have afforded unto us the privilege of focusing on God and receiving of him the preaching of the gospel, the reading of the scriptures, the singing of his praise, the fellowship of the saints, and other such privileges as well. When we see the purpose, we're then taught well to consider the nature of the Sabbath, that it's not ceremonial, it's not temporary, but it is an abiding provision for our soul's good. So this brings us then reproof. Any and all who ignore or reject the Sabbath are profaning a day for whatever cause that is to be kept holy. We can't say, well, I was ignorant of it, because if we were ignorant of it, we now have the witness of God for it. We can't say, well, that's your thought, this is my thought, well, what do the scriptures say? Nowhere do the scriptures hold forth the Sabbath as ceremonial. It's instituted in creation, it abides throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and we see the pattern continued in the New Testament. And so if it is that we seek to set it aside, let us be clear on this, and I say it with the utmost of solemnity. You seek to set aside the Lord. That's what you seek to set aside. But there's much encouragement, which is the overwhelming matter before us. The Lord has provided a day for our good, for your good, for your lasting good. Think of it this way. When there's a day set apart for your physical good, you don't look at it, approaching to it and say, oh, it's my birthday tomorrow, and I know I'm going to get these provisions, these presents. I'm going to have to eat that food which I've chosen, and I get to eat that cake. Oh, can't we just skip past it? We rather, with anticipation, look forward to it. And we say, oh, I get to meet with my family. I'm getting these things, some of which I don't know, some of which I do, and this is the meal provided for me, and I'm excited about it. Or some of you who work arduously for months on end, and your company gives you a week or two off, and you've scheduled a vacation where you can spend time with your family, you can rest from the rigor of your work for a week, you can perhaps go to a place and see the scenery and take in these things. You don't come to the time before the vacation and say, oh, I have to stop working next week. I don't get to report in at 7 in the morning and stay till 5 in the evening. I don't get to go and fix all of these problems that others have caused, or write these reports which my manager calls for, or do these things that are required of me. Instead, I have to spend time with my family. I have to go off and enjoy the beauty of God's creation and have a week off. We all with eager anticipation say, oh, I'm off in 3 weeks' time, and a week passes. I'm off in 2 weeks' time, and then we come to that day before. This is the last day before I have the week off. We're excited about it because there's a physical benefit that will come to us and many more beside. The Sabbath is like that weekly vacation for the soul, a taking in of God's gracious provision that we can be strengthened for the week before us. And God has given it to you for your good, as a sign of his grace to you, that you would know he is the Lord that does sanctify you. May the Lord bless these things. Would you stand with me then for prayer?